How about those Seymour kids, huh? All right, very well. The children are dismissed to children's school, and I'm going to invite the rest of you to please open your copies of the scriptures to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1. That can be found on page 983 in your ESV Pew Bibles. It will begin in the 15th verse. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That is, in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this great privilege and opportunity to sit under the ministry of your word. We thank you for your word, the Bible, which is, O Lord, without error, it is pure, like silver tried 7 times, but it is food for our souls. And Lord, it shows us who we are in reflection and in light of your glory. I pray, O Lord, that the exposition of your word, Lord, would be carefully done. I ask for your spirit to help guide me and use me as a vessel of honor for your glory. And Lord, may these words sink into our minds and hearts and give us a higher view of who you are, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. What is Christmas all about? Is the perennial question we must ask. Poor old Charlie Brown from 50 years ago was discouraged with the commercialization of Christmas and aluminum Christmas trees and his dog Snoopy lighting up his doghouse for a contest and said, good grief, what is the true meaning of Christmas? And any of you who watched that special, I'm sure as a child or even as an adult, know that Linus gives him quite the simple answer by reciting from Luke 2, 8 through 11, and points us to the true, certain, and absolute meaning of Christmas, the birth of Christ. Now, the holiday has its trappings, doesn't it? I've speak to enough of you today who are just fed up with buying gifts, wrapping gifts, Christmas trees, wreaths, lights, cocoa, parties, cards, etc., etc. The holiday season could be a whirlwind of busyness and big business. And we all tend to get caught up in these traditions. And these traditions are rooted deeply within our families. Now, Christmas, in many ways, becomes something beyond the holiday. There's nothing wrong with traditions. There's nothing wrong with these celebrations. But I think for many of us, these celebrations obscure the significance and importance of who Christmas is about. You see, that's the issue at stake. Recently, I was reading about a week ago an article in the New York Post, the New York Times, rather, and it was interviewing different people who celebrate the Christmas season. By and large, many people who are not Christian or who do not believe in God at all celebrate the Christmas, and as one Chinese immigrant made very clear, Christmas is an American holiday, it's part of the American culture, and I want to be part of the American culture. And I think that could be true. While there's nothing wrong with this, we have to, as Christians, have our focus on what is most important. And you see, that is a word that sticks out today in my passage. The reason why I chose my passage, because it talks about Christ. It talks about who he is. It talks about his exaltation. It talks about why he's worthy of honor and worship. But more importantly, it tells us in verse 18 that Jesus Christ is preeminent. That word preeminent means that Jesus is more important than anything else in the world. He's more important than any thing else in your life. And he's the most important person. He's the most important thing in the cosmos. Jesus Christ is supreme over all, and he is supreme over Christmas. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute, because when we recite the narrative of Christmas Day, when we recite the narrative of the manger and of Mary and Joseph and the three wise men, we often restrict the glory of God to the babe in swaddling clothes, and we somehow want to leave Jesus there. I think it's magnificent when you begin to read through these passages, the deep awe and the sense of just a profundity that comes upon Mary and Joseph, that comes upon the shepherds who were in the field who behold the angels singing in heaven. When was the last time you were out in the field and saw heaven open up and angels singing in heaven? That's not something you come across every day. Just recently, there was a rocket that was launched in Southern California, and it scared the daylights of everybody. They thought a UFO had invaded. When you see something in the sky that is magnificent, that is unnatural and not normal, it shakes you up. And these shepherds came, and they found Jesus. They found Mary and Joseph here in a stable, and they must have been perplexed. They must have been overcome with a sense of awe. And as they looked in that manger and saw the little baby, they must have asked, "What child is this? Who is this child? That a star would rise above the very area that we've never seen before, that angels are singing. Who is this child? What is this child?" And we cannot even begin to understand what was felt in all of these things. As Luke's gospel tells us, Mary treasured all these things in her heart. But that question would be asked throughout the life of Jesus. No doubt, as he grew up and obeyed God's word perfectly and obeyed his parents perfectly, he never did anything wrong, his brothers and sisters must have said, "Who is Jesus? What's up with him? Something's different about him." But more importantly, in his public ministry, people would begin to ask this question about him all the time. Certainly his parents, his brothers and sisters, and eventually his disciples. One could only remember the time when the disciples were frightened when there was a storm in the Sea of Galilee and the boat was being tossed to and fro, and they said to the Lord, "Lord, save us, we're going to die." And the Lord spoke, and the wind and the waves calmed down. And you know what the scripture says? They were more frightened after the storm calmed than before the storm. And they said, "Who is this man? Who is he that even wind and wave obey him?" And that really begs us to answer the question, who is Jesus? Is he just a good moral teacher? Is he merely a prophet? Is he a myth? Well, I think today our passage answers that question in a very detailed and theologically rich language. It's one of the most powerful passages in the New Testament explaining to us the significance and importance of the person of Jesus Christ. Not only does the passage answer the question, but it tells us something more. It gives us a much higher, a much lofty view of who Jesus is than we're accustomed to and than we're comfortable with. In fact, the main point of today's passage is that Jesus is much bigger and much more important than anything else this holiday. He's more important than the roast you're putting in the oven tonight, tomorrow. He's more important than the gifts you're getting under the tree. He is the reason for the season. I don't say that to be cliche, but I pray and hope that through today's sermon in the next 2 days that you will treasure in your heart and not be obscured and covered up by all the other things that are taking place. Simply said, Jesus is supreme and worthy of all priority, prominence, and preeminence. And my outline is very simple today, is that Jesus is supreme over creation, and that Jesus is supreme over redemption. And because of those two things, he is worthy of all our praise and honor and attention and devotion. First, and by the way, as we look at this, we're going to see that these two areas or these two distinctive areas where Jesus is supreme are paralleled in the passage. The writing is very well done. When you look at verse 15 through 17 and verses 18 through 20, the two passages pretty much parallel clearly. Both sides refer to Jesus as the firstborn. Both refer to him as being sovereign or in control of all things, and both refer to him and his aspect in relationship to heaven and earth. So the first thing we want to look at is his supremacy, Jesus' supremacy and preeminence over all creation. Verse 15 starts out very simply by telling us who Jesus is in relation to creation. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Simply said, it tells us who Jesus is. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, the first thing that jumps out at you when you hear image of God is God creating man and woman in his image. Genesis 1, 27 through 28, God created them in his image. In his image, he created them both male and female, right? And so we think of God's image bearers, we think of human beings. But the truth of the matter is that Adam and Eve failed as God's image bearers. They sinned against God. And so in that failure, the image of God had been tarnished, it had been marred, and we do not longer see the image of God in man, the reflection of God, the way we ought to. And so what Paul is conveying is not that Jesus is merely God's image bearer like we are, but he is the visible expression of the invisible God. That is what's being communicated here, is that Jesus is the visible expression of the invisible God. What he's telling us is that Christ is divine. And he verifies that in chapter 2, verse 9, where he says, in him, that is in Jesus, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Now, stop for a minute and take that in. The fullness of deity dwells bodily. When we think of the incarnation, we have to understand that all of who God is, the triune God, resided within Jesus Christ. He wasn't less God or didn't diminish any of his deity, but the fullness of deity dwelled within his human body. This is incomprehensible. The word here for image literally means exact representation. And the same meaning is carried in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, where it tells us that he, that is Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. You see, this is all about origins. And what we have to see here is that before Jesus was born, he pre-existed as the eternal Son of God in heaven. He is without beginning, he's without end. It's not as if when Jesus was born, the Son of God was born. No. The Lord existed as the pre-incarnate Son of God forever, with the Father, with the Holy Spirit, without beginning, without end, and which was so important in the Nicene Creed, he is very, very God and very, very man. At the basis of this and the core of this is to understand that Jesus is God incarnate. In John 1:18, it tells us no one ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. But he, that is Jesus, makes him known. That word there in the Greek, makes him known, literally means to narrate. Jesus narrates to us who the Father is. God the Father is invisible. No one has ever seen him. No one ever will. As he told Moses in Exodus 32, and no one could see God and live. You will die if you see me. But we have seen, and not us particularly, but the disciples have beheld and seen the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why in John 14:9, Philip in the Last Supper said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father and it'll be sufficient. And it's at that point where Jesus leans in on Philip and says, Philip, I've been with you so long. Don't you get it? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. God reveals himself in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. No creature can perfectly reveal who God is. Only God can perfectly reveal himself to us. And he did that perfectly in the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's also referred to as the firstborn over all creation. Now, I want to stop for a minute. How many of you have relatives or friends who are Jehovah's Witnesses? Raise your hand. All right? At least a handful of you. Now, if you've known, if you've debated, or you've spoken to your friends or relatives who are Jehovah's Witnesses, This is the verse they'll always throw at you to tell you that, see, Jesus is not God. He's the firstborn of all creation. That means he was created. Well, the problem is that those who take that stand have a very, very poor understanding of how to interpret Scripture. They need to go to school, and they need to study a little bit harder. Because first of all, there are two problems here. And the first thing we need to understand is the word firstborn here does not literally mean to be born. The word firstborn carries a much more different understanding and meaning. The word firstborn doesn't refer to a specific reference point in time that you came into existence, but rather the word refers to status. It means who you are. In the ancient world, the firstborn meant you were the most important person in your family. It meant you had the first rank. It meant that you were preeminent. It meant that you were significant. It meant that you are the one who had authority and privilege over everyone else in your family. And that didn't always mean that you were actually the firstborn child. In fact, in the Old Testament, it's significant how God always chooses not the firstborn, but the thirdborn or the fourthborn, or in the King David's place, the lastborn. Solomon, in fact, was not David's firstborn son, but yet it was Solomon who would inherit the throne from David and become the king of Israel. And David himself refers to Solomon, his son, as the firstborn. Psalm 89:27 says, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. This clearly tells us that when we speak of the term firstborn, it's not speaking about coming to existence at a certain point in time, but it references a status. And it means that Jesus is the heir to the throne of God. He is the heir to the power and authority of God. It means he's the one with all supremacy. He's the one with all preeminence. He's the one with all power. And to glorify and honor Jesus is to glorify and honor God the Father. And in Hebrews chapter 1, which I just referred to, verse 2, we see a similar thing. It says, in these last days he spoke to us by his Son, whom he appointed, what? The heir of all things. Being the firstborn means you're the heir. And Jesus Christ is the heir. When he rose from the dead, what did God the Father give him? Jesus says in Matthew 28, all power and authority in heaven and earth have been given to me. Jesus is the king of the universe. He is the heir. And he inherits all the rule and power and authority from God the Father. Why? Why is Jesus the most important person in the universe? Well, the description is right here, and this further refutes the false understanding of this text. If you look in verse 16, it says, for by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. Because Jesus created everything. He is the agent of creation. God the Father had ordained, he had predetermined that creation would take place, but it is God the Son who is the agent for creation. In fact, when you go back to verse 16, that first word for is the Greek word gar and could be translated because. So what it's telling us is that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation because by him all things were created. Jesus is the creator of the universe. And all things is comprehensive in heaven, in earth, visible, and invisible. Now, this is an important message specifically to the church of Colossae that had been caught up in worshiping angels, right? Angel worship is not something you hear about, but in ancient times, it was a problem in the early church. And here we have to understand that Jesus created everything. He created everything visible, everything you could see, and everything invisible, even the spirit world. The angels and the demons were all created by God. Now God didn't create demons to be evil. They were all created good. It was when the demons rebelled. It was when Lucifer rebelled against God and took a third of the angels with him that we have this breakdown of a demonic entity. But Jesus Christ created all things that exist. The importance here to understand is that everything is good because Jesus created it. The badness that comes in is a result of sin. The whole point here is that everything owes their existence. You owe your life. We owe our existence. We owe our freedom. We owe everything to Jesus Christ as our creator. That's why he's worthy of all glory, honor, and praise. Now, I want you to take that in for a minute. Again, stop and pause. the Christ child in the manger, this little baby, the creator of the universe is contained within this human body. This is perplexing. And this is exactly why I think the heresies of denying the deity of Christ come into existence, because it's hard to comprehend that Almighty God would be, I mean, what did Solomon say? The heavens and the heavens of the heavens cannot contain you. How much more this temple? And yet the fullness of the glory of God is contained within this little baby. You ever stop to think about how crazy that is? But yet it's absolutely true. Not only was everything created by him, but everything was created for him. We learn through this passage that everything was created by him, and through him, and for him. Everything is created by him, and through him, and for him. This common refrain is found in the New Testament and shows the absolute independence of God from his creation. You see, in ancient Greek philosophy, which is what Paul's battling here in the Church of Colossae, it was taught that everything in existence needed a primary cause, an instrumental cause, and a final cause. It needed a plan, it needed power, and it needed a purpose. And Paul uses Greek philosophy here to powerfully refute people's false understanding of Jesus, telling us that Jesus is the primary cause of everything existed. He planned it. He's the instrumental cause. He produced, he carried it out by his power. He's the agent of creation. And he's the final cause. Everything that created the meaning of life all points back to Christ. He is the reason we exist. You know, it's one thing to be the source of all things, but it is another thing to be the destiny of all things. Jesus Christ is the beginning, he's the end, he's the Alpha and the Omega. And this tells us that your life does not belong to you, it belongs to Jesus. We owe our existence to him, we owe our life to him, we owe him our honor and our obedience. You were created for Jesus. You and I live for him. That is your purpose, that is our calling, that is our reason or meaning for life. You're trying to find meaning. What's the meaning of life? What am I here for? You are here for one reason, to bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. And any failure to do that is a failure to give him what he rightfully deserves. You see how much bigger the meaning of the incarnation and Christmas is than we so see. Not only is he the creator of all things, he is the source of all things, he holds all things together. Look at this in verse 17. He is before all things. That means he's the primary cause. He is the one who precedes everything. This brings us right back to John 1:1, which we heard before. In the beginning was the Word. That's Jesus. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. And all things were made through him. And without him, nothing, not anything that was made was made. He's the beginning. He's the one in which everything originates. But what does it tell us furthermore? In him, all things hold together. Or in the King James Version, all things consist. Not only does Jesus have supremacy over creation, but through providence upholds creation. You ever wonder how come Earth doesn't spin off of its axis and go a degree to the left or to the right? You ever wonder why we continue to revolve around the sun perfectly 365 days a year? You ever wonder why Mars doesn't jump out of its orbit and collide with us and just destroy life as we know it? Do you ever wonder why everything just seems to work so perfectly in harmony, winter, spring, summer, fall? Why it seems our bodies work so perfectly? Why nature, there's such harmony, there's such perfection? Because Jesus Christ holds it all together. It's the laws of nature and all things, as Hebrews again 1:3 tells us, everything's upheld by the word of his power. The Lord not only created everything, but providentially holds everything together, the whole universe. Interesting thing I learned in my study for this is that when you study physics, we learn that matter, the material universe, is made up of molecules. And the subatomic level, there's electrons and neutrons and protons and all these electrical charges, and did you know that the vast majority of the universe is not made up of molecules, but made up of space? Did you know that? well, what holds the molecules together if we're in the midst of all this space? Physicists don't have a real answer. There's theories, but we know what holds everything together. What holds the molecules from just going nuts and dissolving and descending into chaos? Remember, in Genesis 1, the universe began in chaos. There was darkness over the face of the deep. When God spoke, "Let there be light," there was order brought into the cosmos. And we live in a cosmos, a place of order, of harmony. I want you to really think about that, the supremacy that the Jesus, the Christ child who was born 2,000 years ago, was not just a little boy, was not just a baby, but was the eternal Son of God, the preeminent one over creation, the one who made the very hay he was sleeping on, who made the trees that made the wood of the manger, who created Mary and Joseph. Get that for a minute. The very womb that Jesus was born in is the very womb and the very humanity that he created. He made everything that he was living in. He lived in a world he created. It's almost incomprehensible to take in. Therefore, he is worthy. He is worthy of praise and glory and honor. But not only is Jesus supreme over creation, the passage tells us that Jesus is supreme over redemption. You see, we're not deists. We don't believe that God just wound up the universe like a clock and walked away and let it work on its own. God is imminently involved in the universe. And you see, sin came into the universe, sin through Adam and Eve, and through sin came the curse. And the curse brought death, and it brought corruption, and it brought entropy into the created order. And God didn't have to intervene. He could have just let the whole universe and the human race plunge into a black hole and end it all. But through his sovereign plan, through his wisdom, before the foundations of the world, God had planned to redeem lost humanity. And when we look at the supremacy of Christ in redemption, and we look at the supremacy of Christ in Christmas, what we have to realize is that Jesus came to this world not just to show us a good example of how to live, not just to give us a good story to think about every year, but he came here for one reason. He came here to die. He came here to die to save lost humanity. And so in these next few verses, again, the parallel is brought before us. Who is Jesus? Well, Paul goes on to explain in verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So here again, we get a different picture of who Jesus is. He's not just the invisible of the image of the invisible God, but here we say he's the head of the body, the church. Now, in the New Testament, there are several analogies and images that are used to describe the church. And one of the most common examples that are used to describe as an analogy of the church is the body of Christ. And this shows us the important relationship that Jesus has with his people. The union with the believer to Jesus Christ is an organic relationship. The life of Christ flows through us and we depend on him. Those who believe in Jesus are joined to him by faith, and he supplies us life and he supplies us everything we need through his Holy Spirit, and he cleanses us through his word. But in this one passage, Paul tells us that not only are we the body of Christ, but Jesus is the head of the body. You know, you ever think about that for a minute, is how necessary the head is to our body. If you decapitate the head, what happens? We die. The body can't live without the head. Our brains are what transmit all the messages to our heart to beat, to our lungs to breathe, to our legs and to our hands to move. What we see and what we hear determines how we react physically. We are completely dependent on our head to live. In the same way, we are completely dependent on Christ. He is our source. He is the origin of the church. Okay? And in that, we have to understand that not only is he the head in terms of nourishing, in terms of providing life and providing guidance, but Jesus is the leader of the church. Jesus has authority. The word head also carries the meaning of authority. It means that that no one else is the leader of the church except for Jesus Christ. No one has authority over you to tell you what's right and wrong but Jesus. No one has the authority to orchestrate a certain form of worship unless he has given to you. That's the great freedom we have, isn't it? The great freedom that we have is that the head of the church is not a man, no matter how religious or spiritual they are, but the head of the church is Christ. And his authority is revealed to us in the Bible. We are told in Colossians 2:19 that Jesus is the head, whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grow with a growth that is from God. In Ephesians 4:15-16, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with it, is equipped. This shows us our spiritual dependence on Christ, but also talks to us and points us to his authority. Do we recognize Jesus as head of the church? When we come to worship, do we truly direct our gaze? Do we direct our minds? You know, the Bible says, worship God with your heart, your mind, and your soul. Where are our minds when we worship? Do we focus and think about Jesus? Or are we thinking about something else? Are you thinking about what color my tie is? Or what the plants look like behind me? Or what time it is to get home so you can get your roast in the oven? Our thoughts need to be completely fixed on Jesus. He is the head. He is the supreme one. And it's to him alone. As it says in verse 18, he is preeminent. But not only that, we're told he is the firstborn from the dead. Again, I'm not even going to recapitulate what the word firstborn means. It simply means the most important, the highest of rank. It's not telling us that Jesus is the first resurrection time. That's not true. He rose Lazarus from the dead even before his own resurrection. What it is telling us is that his resurrection is the most important of resurrections. Do you know why? Because it's on the basis of his resurrection that we have hope that although we die and although our bodies will perish, that one day because he rose from the dead, we will rise also. Jesus didn't just come to die, he came to conquer death. And that is the basis of his preeminence, verse 18. In everything, he might be preeminent. You see, there's a reality that we must understand, is that apart from Christ's death and resurrection, we would have no hope. And this brings us into the next part, verse 19. For we see more of a development of why Jesus is preeminent, why he is the head of the church, why he is the one who is the firstborn from the dead. And it tells us in verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. A repetition of 2:9 and a repetition of what we saw in verse 15. If you don't got it by now, Jesus is God. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell with him. God incarnate, God with us, Emmanuel. That is what Christmas is all about. That word dwell there, that God was pleased to dwell with him. That word dwell literally means to tabernacle. In John chapter 1, verse 18 says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwell means tabernacle. He tabernacled amongst us. And it calls us back into the Old Testament that when Moses led the children of Israel in the wilderness, God instructed him to build a tabernacle, which was a big tent. And God's presence remained within that tent. And the people knew God was with them. Remember what Moses says, we will not go anywhere unless you go with us. And in the same way, we have to understand that just as God's presence was with Israel in the tabernacle in the wilderness, we have to understand that God's presence was very real and present in Christ's earthly ministry. He literally tabernacled among the people. John tells us that he came to his own, but his own received him not. They didn't recognize him. They did not recognize the visitation of their God. He was veiled in the weakness of human flesh. But those who knew him and those who saw the works and heard his words and believed knew he was the Son of God. When Peter was asked the question by Jesus in Matthew 16, "Who do men say that I am?" Peter answered correctly, "Thou art the Son of the living and true God." And what did Jesus tell Peter? "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." And so we see that the reason for Jesus' preeminence is his birth, but it's also in his death. It's also in his death. For it tells us in verse 20, "And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." The death of Christ was the very purpose he came to this world. He came to die. He didn't come to become king, and because the people rejected him, he had to resort to plan B. No, Jesus' plan was always to come to this world and to die for his people. As the angel told Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from his sins." You see, we have to understand here, the word reconciliation is brought out. Jesus came to reconcile to himself all things, whether in heaven or on earth. He came to bring reconciliation. The word reconciliation implies conflict, doesn't it? If you get into a fight with your spouse, or you get into a fight with a relative and you don't talk to them for a period of time, there's conflict, right? There's a war. And in order to make peace, you have to reconcile. You have to put aside your differences. And so Jesus was brought to this world for one very purpose, and that is to reconcile us back to God. You see, Adam and Eve, when they decided to rebel against God, they led us all into war with God. Now, you may not feel like you were ever at war with God, but the truth is, by nature, we are all at war with God. Romans 8:7 tells us that the natural mind by nature is at enmity with God. We are hostile to God. And look what it says right there. In verse 21, Paul explains, "And you who were once," speaking to Christians, "you were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." At one time, we were hostile towards God. That is, we were at war with a holy God. We were creatures of dust, defying the Creator. So how can people get right with God? How can we make peace with God? Well, there's a couple of possibilities. God could lower his standards and compromise, right? And you say, "Listen, they're all screw-ups, and so I'm just going to lower the standard, and I'll let them into heaven because they just can't figure it out." Heaven forbid. If God were ever to lower his holy standards, he would cease to be God, and the universe would no longer hold together. It would fall to pieces. The second possibility is that we could work our way back to God, right? That's the second possibility. If we just work hard enough, if we're just religious enough, maybe God will accept us. Maybe the good will outweigh the bad, and we'll get there. But see, the problem is, the scripture tells us that all fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. You might be better than someone else, but no one could reach the standard of God's holiness and perfection. Only Jesus Christ did that. You see, the reconciliation of us to God is based on Jesus' life and his death. He lived a perfect life. He kept God's laws perfectly. He obeyed the Ten Commandments perfectly. Jesus Christ never sinned. He lived a perfect, sinless life. And not only did he do that, but he died for us. Our peace, we were given peace by his blood. It is through his blood on the cross. You see, blood is a reminder that sin, the wages of sin is death. Okay? Sin brings forth death. And therefore, a blood sacrifice was required in the Old Testament, because blood reminds us. I'm looking out at so many people wearing red today on Christmas. Blood is to point us to the fact that we need a death to be forgiven. And Jesus died as our substitute. He died in our place. He shed his blood on the cross so that we could be forgiven, and he gave us his perfect life so that we can be counted as righteous to all who believe in him. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 21. "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in God, or in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. That's the gospel. The gospel is the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us, and we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. That is the good news of Christmas. That is the message of Christmas. The fullness of God, pleased to dwell with Jesus, because he came to make peace between man and God, to reconcile us back to himself. That is the reason why we celebrate. It's the reason why we rejoice, is that you don't have to be at war with God no more. God has already made the terms unilaterally for our peace. The question is, do you want to be at peace with God or not? And so this Christmas, as every year, we're reminded of the greatest gift in the world, the gift of God's Son, given to us, the Lamb of God, to take away our sins, and that through him we might have eternal life. That is why we sing, you know, the song, and we're going to sing it as we close, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, is because the words and the theology so rich there. Charles Wesley was the writer of that. And listen to these words. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king, peace on earth, and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. All the hopes that we have for peace with God, the hope for eternal life in heaven, is through Jesus Christ. And he is supreme over redemption. Let me conclude by saying this. Today's passage truly exalts the person of Jesus Christ far above all we could think of him at Christmas time or any time. My prayer today is that as you go forth through your holiday, that you would treasure these things, and that in your minds and in your hearts, Christ would be exalted. That you would see this magnificent work of God, that the creator of the universe, the sustainer of the universe, would come to this world, inhabit a human body, subject to all the weaknesses, all the limitations, all the temptations that we are. Yet he did not sin, he did not fail, and he went to that cross with resolution and love for you and for me, that whoever may believe in him would not perish, would not die in their sin, but have the gift of eternal life. He made peace for us by the blood of his cross. The peace and goodwill to men, which was declared by the angels of Christmas, could not be known. The shalom of God could not be known apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. And that is what Christmas is all about. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you once again to thank you and praise you for this day. Lord, we just celebrated such a rich worship service. And Lord, as I speak forth your word today, I pray that our hearts and minds would truly, truly, Lord, just be filled with a rich appreciation for you, a rich appreciation for what you've done for us. I pray that you'd humble us, God, and take away our pride, take away just the anxiety, and take away the stress or whatever has obscured this beautiful story of Christmas. I pray that our hearts would go forth today with joy, and as we meet with our families tonight and tomorrow, I pray that we would have such a joy that we would share this joy with others, Lord. We love you, Lord. We thank you and pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand and sing that song Pastor Bob was mentioning. Hark the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn king. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled.